Let me invite you, please, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tonight. I must say it's good to see you back after this morning. Glad you came back tonight. Of course, it's probably good I preached the sermon I wrote instead of the one my wife wrote, or else you might not be back. 1 Corinthians 13. We're working, we're going to conclude, Lord willing, tonight, this chapter, and just to recap and set it in case you happen to miss the first two messages. Paul is confronting a historical situation with the church at Corinth, that is a church that's divided and full really of a kind of arrogance and potential boasting that's leading to division on a number of fronts, one of which is the issue of using spiritual gifts. And so in chapters 12 through 14, he's addressing that issue and trying to instruct them about really the nature of those gifts and purpose of them functioning within the body. And then in chapter 14, he is really concentrating on the fact that gifts are supposed to be used for edification of the body, the building up of the body. And so in between those two, really in a sense, the thing that links them together is the issue of love, right? Rather than being self-exalting and focusing on your gift and the importance of your gift to the exclusion or diminishing of other people, if you're going to cross the bridge, so to speak, to having a kind of use of gifts that's edifying, that bridge, the thing that's going to link them together, is a proper understanding of biblical love. And so that's why at the end of chapter 12, he says, I show you a still more excellent way, and then moves into this chapter on love. And then at the beginning of chapter 14, he caps it off by saying, pursue love, yet desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. So he's not trying to diminish the gifts as if they're unnecessary or unimportant in terms of God's design for the body and how we should be serving in the body. But unless a right understanding of love is controlling all of that, it will be a problem. So verses 1 through 3 focus on really the priority of love. If you have extraordinary gifts and make incredible sacrifices but don't have love, it has no profit to you, right? So it's possible for you to be using incredible gifts in a way that is without love, and ultimately it's of no value. It might be possible for you to make extreme sacrifices. He talks about giving away all your possessions, surrendering your body to be burned, but if it doesn't come from love, it does nothing. It profits nothing. And so the, I think, necessary implication of that is that it is possible for us to serve selfishly. It's possible for us even to sacrifice selfishly. That is, we're doing it not for the good of the other, but for something that will accrue to us, right? And I illustrated by Matthew chapter 6, people giving alms to be seen of men, or Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira giving in such a way that would try to magnify themselves among the church, and in fact was obviously a deadly sin in their case, because they were putting the Holy Spirit to the test and lying to God. So it is not outside of the realm of possibility for us to have a kind of loveless service and loveless sacrifice. And so we have to really have our heart attentive to that. And one of the things that I really tried to focus on, and it built the bridge to the second message, is that biblically, love is not chiefly a feeling. So Paul is not telling us, make sure you feel right before you serve. He's actually saying, make sure you have your purpose right before you serve. Your purpose is for the benefit of the ones you're serving, right? So you're actually supposed to evaluate, why am I doing this? Am I doing this for myself, or am I doing this for the good of the other person? Am I using my gifts for the body, for the parts of the body that will benefit from them? Am I making a sacrifice, if I'm making one, for the sake of those who will receive the benefit and blessing of that sacrifice? Or am I doing it in a way that has it terminating on me? Right? I'm going to use this gift, but I'm seeing myself as the ultimate beneficiary of it. Right? Something's coming to me. Or I'm making a sacrifice, but I'm making it because of something that I will receive out of it. And Paul would be saying genuine love, like Christ's love, right, is that he laid down himself for another. It's pursuing the good of the other person. Verses 4 through 7 actually helped us with really the kind of evaluation that we need to do to tell if we're actually living selflessly or if we're living selfishly. And that is, how do we act and react inside of our relationships? Right? If we're not patient, it's because something is a problem for us. If we're jealous, it's because we want something for us that somebody else has. If we keep a record of wrongs, if we're easily provoked, if we're seeking our own, those would all be evidences that we are, in fact, not operating by love, because love is not those things, right? If what we're doing is not marked by kindness, rejoicing with the truth, having a kind of enduring character to it, then we really are seeing that there's a kind of selfishness to it. I mean, you know, the difference between genuine love and a kind of false love is how well it perseveres, right? And that's why I like to say regularly, when people talk about falling in love and falling out of love, is that they're using a word that's probably not the right word there. If you're thinking about in terms of divine love, Christ-like love, it's not something that you fall into, and it's not something you can fall out of. It's something that you choose to express, and if you stop doing it, it's because you chose to stop expressing it. Right? Because verse 7 is clear, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is, as an internal kind of trust and hope that sustains it to be able to bear up under and endure. So there's the task force, right? And, I mean, in some ways, and I mean, 30-some years ago, I heard this statement, I think, for the first time, and it stuck, right? The test of your servant's heart is how you respond when you're treated like a servant. Right? I mean, I say, I'm a servant. I want to have a servant's heart. And then somebody actually treats you like a servant and you get ticked about it. Means you really probably didn't have a servant's heart. In a similar way, what's going on with 4 through 7 is the test of your love is how it handles life in relationships. Right? If it's really strong when it works good for you, well for you, then it's probably not the purest thing there. Because if it starts to get diminished, right, when it starts to get diminished, when it gets tough to love somebody, then you might need to evaluate whether or not your love is being motivated by something of your own selfishness rather than the good of the other person. And that's why sometimes, the most powerful displays of love at times that I've seen in our congregation inside of marriage have been when one party to the marriage can no longer function normally. Right? There's no reciprocation, yet the person keeps serving, keeps loving. Right? They're not doing it because of really the normal kinds of things that we properly associate, right? I mean, you know, a husband loves his wife and the wife loves him back. There's always that tension of, like, am I doing this for the rebound love? But when somebody's pouring out their life for somebody who can't really reflect back that love, then you find the depth of the love, right? And the same thing is true in church relationships, right? If we only love the people that love us back, if we only do good to the people who do good back to us, then there's some potential for contamination or impurity in our love. And I think Jesus addresses that when he talks about in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, inviting people to a banquet at your house who won't be able to invite you to a banquet at theirs. You know, there's nothing they can do for you. No social standing to be gained. No benefit that can accrue to you. You're just doing something good for them. He says, just do that. Because that's closer to divine love. Right? Because you and I don't benefit God. Right? He didn't love us because he needed our love back. God was completely satisfied with the love between Father, Son, and Spirit. There was no deficit in God that said, boy, I need to make a bunch of people and then love them so that I can get the warm glow of their love back to me. As if God was dependent on us in some way. God's love flows outward from himself to the good of the object of his love. And that's the kind of love we're supposed to have. And if you take 4 through 7, and put them as the benchmark tests for yourself, I think we'll find out how much ours is like God's and how much it may be short of that, and encourage us to push forward. And now look, if you would, at verses 8 through 13, because it's actually the toughest part of the chapter in some ways, but really in others a pretty simple message. And I'm going to try to focus on the centrality of that message. I'll deal with some of the complexities, but point you maybe to further thought. Start in verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. All right, so let me go from simple to complex, or perhaps a better word would be complicated, right? And then back to simple. The basic point of these verses is to show us that love is greater than the gifts because love is permanent. Okay, that part of it, I think, is pretty easy for us to see, right? Because look at the first part of verse 8. Love never fails, right? Love's permanent. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Then if you look at verse 10, the last part, the partial will be done away. So what Paul is doing, the point he is trying to accomplish with them, is to show them that they actually are preoccupied with something that is temporary. And they're elevating something that's temporary to the place of greatest concern and focus. And Paul's trying to show them, no, wait, the great thing, the permanent thing is love. The gifts have a temporary place. The gifts should not be the thing that has become the obsessive focus for you. It should not be the point of boasting for you. It should not be the benchmark by which you are actually evaluating everything, because by their very nature, they're temporary. Love never fails. Love is the greatest of the virtues, he says at the end of it. So that part of it, I think, is pretty clear, and the language really makes that I think, hard to miss. And I think everybody, regardless of all the other interpretive issues, gets that part of it. And that's important, right? Because, and this is, I'm going to do a little, sort of say inside baseball. That's sort of a cliche phrase that means like we're actually going to go inside Bible study, hermeneutics, interpretation here for a moment, right? When we talk, I talked about this in the Sunday morning series, right? We're in technical terms, when we're going to the scriptures, we're going for the grammatical, historical, and theological interpretation of scripture. Right? What we mean by grammatical is that the meaning is in the words, and that means specifically it's in the words according to what they mean and how they're arranged, right? So we're actually trying to read the Bible the way you read anything you're trying to understand. What does that word mean? And this word is joined to that word in this way. What's their relationship and what's the significance of it? That's the grammatical. Historical is simply, it means what it meant at the time it was written, right? So you're not, sometimes, like, we do this, and if we're really, really, really careful, it's okay, right? But we'll say, what does that mean, and what does that mean to me? And if what we mean by what does it mean to me, the application of it, it's okay. But if you actually think the Bible could mean something to you that it didn't mean to the people who wrote it and were its recipients, then you're way off base. Right? Because the Bible's not, it's not like a piece of putty that you can sort of imprint your meaning to it. Right? And that's, you know, that can, I hope, sounds like an obvious thing, but those of you that have gone to college in the last 15 to 20 years and have taken some literature course may have actually been told something other than that. That is that the reader brings the meaning to the text rather than the writer brings the meaning to the text. And that's a part of the postmodern stuff that's been taught. So the text doesn't stand authoritatively. The reader actually is a participant in it and shifting and twisting the meaning based on the reader. Okay, and that's why you can get so much of this. Well, that's just your opinion. That's the way you read it, as if there's not actually a message out there, right? If I say, you know, I started to pick a color statement, and that wouldn't be a good one since I have pigment challenges, all right? So let's say I say, the ball is round, right? And there's a ball on the table, and it's round, and I said the ball is round, just because somewhere out there you had an oblong ball doesn't change my statement, right? So you think, I've got a football in the garage at home. So when I read the statement, the ball is round, I'm really thinking it looks like a football. Right? That's not, none of us would actually want anybody to handle anything we wrote like that. And we should not handle the Bible like that, right? If it says the ball is round, guess what? The ball is round, right? Because there is such a thing called a ball, and there is such a thing called round, and there's a little word between them, right? You know it's that ball because it says the ball, and you know that that ball is round because the word between them says is, right? And that's what I'm saying. That's grammatical. What's a ball? What does round mean? And what does that word is mean? That's what we're doing with reading the Bible. All right, that's the goal. When we come out to the theological side of it, though, there's two things going on for us, right? Because we're reading any passage inside of the entire book of the Bible. That means, if I could put it this way, the text that we're reading and theology up here is that there's always a relationship happening between them, right? I'm reading this passage in light of the theology that's taught through the rest of Scripture. So I can't properly be understanding any passage if I'm understanding it to contradict what the Bible teaches elsewhere clearly, right? So in some sense, my theology is affecting my reading of the Scripture because it narrows meanings. It holds them in check so that I don't treat the Bible like a bunch of mumbo jumbo that contradicts itself. Right? So my theology does exercise some control on my reading of the text. That's not my part tonight with this text. The other thing that happens is every text contributes to my understanding of theology. Right? It's saying things that then I have to plug into the hole up above me. Right? That's why the study of the Scriptures is something that we can do our entire life and never exhaust all the ramifications of what I just said. How does the theology that I know from other parts of the Scripture, how does it relate to this text, and what does this text contribute to it? Okay, now when you're on that side of the text contributing to it, here's the tension in a passage like this, right? There are some profound theological truths that are buried in the text like this, but you never want to miss the point of the text pursuing all those truths. Right? So here's the issue. Look at verse 10. And you come to this phrase, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And all of a sudden it's like, okay, what does that mean in this text? And what's the significance of that to my theology? Right? And you know what? It's really fascinating, incredible stuff. And if you really want to dig in, I can tell you some great resources, one of which is a 48-page article in our seminary journal by Dr. Compton, plumbing the depths of what this phrase means for the whole issue of the completed canon of Scripture and the exercise of miraculous gifts. That's careful, diligent work to say, how does this text contribute to our theology? Right? And we always should be doing that. But we also have to start, first of all, with going, so what was the pastoral, ministerial, ethical ramifications of what this passage was doing? And this passage was intended to teach a bunch of church members the right balance and focus of their life. That instead of getting obsessed with what gift they have and why their gift was better than other gifts and why the people who have these gifts should actually be the ones that are highlighted and magnified in the church, that what they ought to be focusing on, and the fact is, that love is the thing that is to dominate and control even the exercise of the gifts, in part because those gifts are going to cease. And love is not. Love is not. And so then you come to the question, so when will those gifts cease? And that's where all the interpretive debate comes up, right? No one doubts that they're going to cease. The three basic ways in which it folds out from based on the argument, and I'm just going to lay them out, and I'm going to really just walk through the argument of the text, is when the Scriptures were done. Okay, so what was complete is the full revelation of God in the Scriptures. The apostles and prophets are gone. We have the Scriptures as the final authority for us. And so the miraculous gifts cease at that point. Another major view is that when the church reaches its full maturity, the perfect is we arrive at the point of maturity, which would be tied with the end when Christ comes. For instance, a text that might be parallel in that regard would be Colossians 1:28, when Paul says that we may present everyone complete or perfect in Christ Jesus. That the goal of discipleship and the work of God is one day for believers all to be made perfect and complete. And when that comes, the gifts will cease. Or the other would be, and those two would be very closely connected to it, is when Jesus Christ returns and we see Him fully, then all the partial stuff will be gone. Right? So those are the three main ways in which people take it. None of which invalidate the basic point that love is permanent and will continue past any of those three, right? Whether when the Bible is complete, love is still permanent. When the church has actually been made complete, love will still be its chief mark and characteristic, right? When Christ returns and gifts cease, love will continue on. So don't miss the major point that it has to do with it. Now, let's just walk through his argument and then see if that helps us figure out which of those it is. All right, look at verses 8 to 10. He says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So here's the first kind of argument that Paul makes to show that love is greater than the gifts, and that is the temporary nature of the gifts. Verse 8 says, they will be done away. And he picks, I think intentionally picks, three miraculous gifts. Prophecy is the revelation from God to somebody of something to be said on God's behalf. And so we know that, for instance, look over to chapter 14 and verse 30. 14:29 is talking about prophets. Let two or three prophets speak, let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one. So the revelation in verse 29 is tied to the prophecy in verses, the revelation in verse 30 is tied to the prophecy in verse 29 and 31. The same thing is easily said about tongues, because it's actually the communicating of some kind of revealed truth through what I would say is a known language, because that's what the scriptures talk about it. It's not some babbling stuff. It's actually a language that can be interpreted. And like in Acts 2, when they spoke in tongues, the people who knew those languages heard them speaking in their languages. So I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who's claiming to speak tongues. I haven't been in a long, 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 long time. Probably when I was in high school, I think maybe the last time. I remember standing next to somebody and they started going off like just in gibberish. Okay, and that's not what tongues was in the New Testament. That's not what was going on. It was actually the communication of a message in another language. That's why Paul says consistently through chapter 14, there should be someone who can interpret it, because it's intended to have a message that comes for the interpretation of it and not be something that's left unedifying for the congregation. The knowledge in verse 8, I believe, would be best understood in light of what chapter 12 talks about when it talks about a word of knowledge in chapter 12, verse 8. All right, for what to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So remember, we're talking about revelatory gifts, and so God, by His Spirit, apparently was giving people some form of knowledge which they were then to share with the congregation. All right, so what he's done here, Paul's done in verse 8, is pick three miraculous revelatory gifts and zeroes in on them. And I think that's important, because that's not the same as, for instance, gifts that are listed in Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, implied in 1 Peter chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians, no, Romans 12, all right? And so what he's zeroing in on is the tendency at Corinth to be preoccupied with these revelatory, miraculous gifts and have it be the point of boasting for them, right? I've got a word of knowledge from the Lord, or I speak in tongues, or I have prophecy. And so he zeroes in on those in verse 8 and says, they will be done away. You can see the variation in English. I really don't think that's that significant, right? It's just a word choice, but they essentially mean the same thing. They will be done away. They will cease. It will be done away. Not everyone agrees with me on that, but I think the point is simply to say they're gonna be done away, because that's what he comes back to in just a moment. So they're temporary, they'll be done away. Verse 2 or verse 9 says they're partial. Right? We know in part, we prophesy in part, and Paul just leaves tongues out. But what he's saying here is that these revelatory gifts are in part, or they are partial. That's what verse 10 comes along and says. Then the partial will be done away. So you got to think about it in terms of where they're at, church history-wise. The gospel has come to Corinth. When they gathered together, they didn't open up their New Testaments. Right? They didn't have a completed New Testament. They are actually receiving revelation from God through human messengers, the way Ephesians chapter 2 describes in chapter 2, verse 20, that God laid the foundation of the church through the apostles and prophets, that He was revealing in chapter 3 the mystery of the church, which is that both Jew and Gentile would be included into one new man. That was something that had been hidden from the ages past. That's what Ephesians 3 says. But now has been revealed by the apostles and prophets. And that means it's not Old Testament prophets, it's New Testament prophets, right? Because if it had been hidden in the ages past and is now revealed by the prophets, it can't mean the Old Testament prophets. It has to mean the prophets that were operating now alongside of the apostles. Right? So they were giving out, in part, message from God. No prophet was standing up and saying everything that was in the New Testament, revealing all that God wanted to reveal to His people so that they had a full and sufficient revelation of God. They were, in part, it was being handed out. All right? Verse 9 says, right, that we know in part, we prophesy in part, so the revelation that was coming through these miraculous gifts would be done away, verse 8, is partial, verse 9, and then will be replaced by what is complete, verse 10. But when the perfect or the complete comes, the partial will be done away. All right, so Paul's saying, the things that you're seeing and experiencing that God is doing, it's the Spirit who's doing these things. When the perfect arrives, they'll be done away. Okay, it won't happen anymore because it's only in part. And what is full or complete will replace it in that regard. Then he moves in verses 11 to 12 to really sort of illustrate that. And he's using it in ways to help draw an analogy, I think, to try and make the point. Verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so the parallel is, I think, intended to work like this, right? The partial is being compared to the childish things, and the complete is being compared to the adult-like things. Right? We know how we go. We go from stages. Certain things are okay when we're a child, but we then move to adulthood and maturity. So think about the argument he's making, right? These are going to be temporary. When the complete comes, they'll be done away, so they'll be replaced, and you will make a move from childish things to adult things. Verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I also have been known. Now, here's the one, I think this is probably the text that really pushes people toward the second coming interpretation of this. Right? Because it sort of resonates in our minds with other passages of Scripture that we know like that, right? I mean, in 1 John 3, right? We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Right? So we start to think about that. The only thing I'd say is to hold off on that is it doesn't actually say, right, we'll see the Lord face to face. The Lord is never actually even mentioned in this. So it's very possible that all he's doing is giving us a second illustration or analogy. Right? There's a kind of looking into a mirror that produces a dim reflection that should not be compared favorably towards seeing somebody in person. Right? If I look at a reflection of somebody in a mirror, it's not going to be as clear as if I look at them face to face. Right? And he talks about that. And so what you really have here is the childish things and the dim reflection are both addressing the partial revelation. And the mature speech of an adult and the face-to-face interaction are actually working to help us understand that which is complete or perfect. All right, that's really all he's doing. That doesn't mean it's not the second coming. I'm just saying what people tend to do is they jump a step in the process and just immediately go face-to-face, I shall behold him. Oh, yeah, it's Jesus coming. That's what that's about. And the point isn't intended to be that directly. And in fact, here's the problem, I think, with that. Look at the end of verse 12. Then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. If you're applying that to the second coming of Christ in a face-to-face beholding of him, Paul's saying something that we probably shouldn't be completely comfortable saying. That I will actually know God just like he knows me. And that's not going to happen, folks. Because God is infinite in his knowledge. We will never be infinite in our knowledge. God's omniscient. We never make it to the point of omniscient, or else we are actually becoming a god. Right? So it's quite possible that Paul's not actually trying to get us to think that way. What he's actually saying is this, is the difference between seeing somebody's reflection in the mirror and the difference between seeing somebody face to face in the way that you know them. Right? So when we move to the complete, then I will be able to know, just like if somebody sees me face to face and can know me. Right? They actually now have a clear vision of me because we're face to face. And that the complete accomplishes that in that regard. So what I think I'll just be upfront about it, right? I would say, and as I wrestle through these, right, I would tilt very strongly toward the closing of the scriptures. But there are still some points in it that I wrestle with, right? I wrestle with some of it. I probably would say my second one that I'd be most comfortable with is actually the completion or maturity of the church. That once we have been made like Christ completely, that state is it. But I think if you think about the work that he's focusing on, right? He's talking about revelation, prophecy, tongues, a word of knowledge. Those are partial. Something complete is going to replace them. And when that complete thing is there, they will be done away. I'm just being honest with you, right? When Jesus comes back, that could be the complete thing. When the church is glorified, that could be the complete thing. But I think you can make a really good case as well that when the scriptures were finished, we didn't need any longer these kinds of partial revelations that were being given. We didn't have to have some word of knowledge given in the assembly to instruct us, because we have the scriptures that are to make us wise unto salvation and are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. We didn't have to have some prophecy given to us that would be the means of edification and exhortation straight from God, because we've been given the scriptures which are said to be for our encouragement and exhortation. We don't need someone to speak in a foreign tongue because the primary context of those was the spread of the gospel into new places anyway. But that's a whole different kind of a debate, right? We don't need that because we have all of God's revelation for us. The full and finished written revelation of God for us before the coming of Christ, right? There will be revelation in the future. Tribulation period, millennial kingdom. But just like Israel had a completed written revelation of what God expected of them, the church has a completed written revelation of what God expects of us. So here, now let's step back into the point that Paul's making, right? The point that Paul's making is they are becoming preoccupied with something that was a temporary provision of God for the good of his people. But by becoming preoccupied with it, they actually are corrupting it. Because it was given for the building up of the body. Right? 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that the gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And what they did was take their preoccupation with gifts and turn it inward in such a way that they were actually making it selfish rather than for the good of the body. And Paul's counter to that is to call them back to the reality that what God was doing in giving the gifts was actually displaying his love for the church. And the exercise of the gifts should be the manifestation of the Spirit's work in the body for the communication of good to other people. And instead of becoming preoccupied with a temporary provision to the exclusion of what is permanent and actually the contradiction of what's permanent, they need to recognize the true value here. That leads me to verse 13, because I don't think we want to finish without looking at that. You may. I don't. All right. Verse 13 says, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And if we're on it, and I think most people who wrestle with this, this is like something that almost comes out of the blue, right? He's talking about love versus spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, he goes, now, here's what really abides. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And I think that as well argues for the point, right? Because we have the Bible. Right? This revelation is completed to us. But you and I still need faith, hope, and love. Three cardinal Christian virtues, two of which actually will fade away, right? One day our faith will be sight. That's what Hebrews 11 is talking about. And one day, Romans chapter 8 says, that our salvation will not be a matter of hope because we'll actually see it. So faith and hope, too, will sort of fall aside, but love will continue. And that's why he says the greatest of these is love. So if you really want to sort of get the prioritization, I think what's happening is this is Christian virtues like faith, hope, and love are greater than the exercise of gifts. And if you're looking at the virtues of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. And it's almost like he just built this great argument and then put right at the top of it this capstone, right? Is there anything right now that matters more to Christians than faith, hope, and love? But the greatest of those even is love. And so he tries to put everything in its proper place to mark off that the life of a Christian is fundamentally, essentially, a display of God's love We love because He first loved us. It is an experience of God's love. Romans 5, He's poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given us. And it is the outworking of love that we love because He loved us. And if that's not true, then something is seriously wrong. And if the Church of Jesus Christ is not governed and controlled by the pursuit of that, 14:1, pursue love, then there's something unhealthy about that congregation, even if there are extraordinary gifts and incredible sacrifices going on. There's something wrong there, so much so that Jesus could say to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, I have something against you, that you left your first love. So repent and return, or I will remove your candlestick. Jesus says, I will close down your congregation if you don't repent and return to the kind of love that should mark my people. I mean, it really is at the heart of everything that God loved us, that God has put that love in our hearts, and that that love is to be cultivated and pursued in our relationships with our other brothers and sisters in Christ. And beyond that, to declare people the most important news they could ever hear. I mean, the greatest way you could ever love your neighbor as yourself is to tell them the good news. And so love must be central to the life of the church. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit who has come to reside in the hearts of those who have believed the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, that He is the down payment of our final redemption. We thank you that you have said very clearly in your word that you teach your people to love. And so, Lord, help us to be good students. Help us to learn. Help us to abound in it still more and more. And Lord, thank you so much for all that you've given to our church. We do have really incredible gifts in our assembly being used for your glory. We have been able to participate in the kinds of giving and sacrificing that is noble and honorable. Yet, Lord, help us never to become mechanical, apathetic, or self-centered about any of these things. Help us to realize that we were redeemed to fulfill your purposes, to carry out your work, and that we cannot do so apart from love. And so help us to pursue it, not hope it finds us, but help us to pursue the display of biblical love in a way that honors you and helps your people, helps the church, advances the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.